Judges 10 then. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word religion. What do you think of when you hear religion? Do you think of people crossing themselves? Do you see footballers sometimes crossing themselves after they score a goal? I saw one player doing that on Match of the Day last night. It sort of leaks out of you. Kneeling at a statue of Mary. Muslims at the mosque, bowing down. Jews at the Wailing Wall, or maybe even just Christians ecstatic, 1 minute arms raised to the Christ, raised to the sky, singing, the next minute tears rolling down their faces. Religion can evoke all sorts of different thoughts when you hear the word religion. Now, it's possible for us to have some very public displays of religion on the outside, but nothing going on the inside. All those things I've just described don't actually mean anything is happening in that person on the inside. It may be, who knows, but religious activity can just be an external thing. Now, some Christians shy away from the word religion altogether. So you may have heard, I've heard Christians say, that they get asked the question, are you religious? And they say, no, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. And the point, what they're getting at, is they want to stay away from all this, the rituals, the lighting candles, all the religious stuff, and say, no, it's about a relationship with God for me. Now, I understand what they're trying to do there. They're trying to make a point. I don't just have a religion. I don't just do rituals. It is stuff on the inside. That's great. I still wouldn't, just as an aside, I still wouldn't answer the question that way, because James chapter 1, 27 talks about true religion, pure and undefiled religion. So God approves of religion. We can't just say, no, I'm not religious, because God tells us we should be religious. But we don't like how the word can be misused and misinterpreted sometimes. Nevertheless, that the sentiment of what those Christians are getting at is right and good. True religion can't be reduced to external actions. Now, Judges 10, the people of Israel will engage in religious activity. And some of it will be good, some of it will be bad. Sometimes they don't do things they should do. But in this chapter, God is going to expose them. He's going to expose what's going on the inside. What's really striking is that, I guess, you expect him to expose the bad stuff that they do. What's really interesting and challenging here is that he also exposes the good stuff they do that's from a wrong motive. The stuff where they're doing the right outward actions, they're saying the right things, but nothing good is going on the inside. In Judges 10, the people of Israel are not drawing near to God. And so God exposes the sham, the act of it all, the fake tears. There's a hymn, if you don't sing it, I'm not sure I've ever sung this, but I've come across some of the words before. It's a hymn by Joseph Hart. It's just the one verse of it. Vain is all our best devotion, if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion, something must be known and felt. Seeing the same thing there. All the religious acts in the world are vain if they're not built on the right foundations. He's saying true religion is more than notion, more than just ascribing to a particular doctrine, ticking a box or whatever. He's saying something must be known and felt. Comes back to the same thing we were saying, relationship. Now let's take tonight three lessons we can learn about true religion from this chapter. Here's the first lesson. True religion uses all circumstances to draw near to God. Now, that's the first five verses. True religion uses all circumstances to draw near to God. So chapter 10 opens with these words. After Abimelech. So if you were with us last Sunday evening, we talked about Abimelech. He was Gideon's son who ruthlessly seized the throne. He slaughtered 70 of his brothers He plunged the nation into effectively a form of a civil war. Thousands are killed. He battles against the men of Shechem, and he's evil. He's wicked. The men of Shechem are wicked. It is just a wicked time, a very bloodthirsty time. It's a time of chaos in Abimelech's reign. But now, after that, there appears to come this time of peace and prosperity in Israel's life. If you read about the next judge, he's called Tola in chapter 10, verse 1. Tola comes into the scene. Now, normally, Tola, we don't know much about him. In fact, all we really know, we're told a little bit of detail about his family, where he lives, and then we're told he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried. That's it. Now, if you've been with us regularly on Sunday evenings, you'll know this is something of a cycle. What normally happens when a good judge dies? They get plunged back into chaos, disobedience, they need to be delivered, there's some sort of foreign oppressor. It's that standard cycle, isn't it? Gideon, for example. Gideon seems to be, for all his faults, stemming the tide of wickedness in Israel. But then when he dies, it all just overflows. Well, this time, when Tola dies, there's nothing, it doesn't, we're not told that. Actually, verses 3 to 5, the next judge, Jair, arises, and he rules Israel. He judges Israel for 22 years. And again, there's no sign of a war or an attack from the enemy. In fact, what we're given instead is just a little snippet about Jair's life in verse 4. We're told he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 tongues. Now, on one level, I think this is a sign of peace and prosperity. One writer says that for each of your sons to be riding a donkey is the equivalent of saying, each of my sons I've given a Porsche to. You know, this is a sign of how wealthy you are. But I think it's also a sign of peace and tranquility. If you think about it, a donkey, you don't ride a donkey into battle, do you? It's a sign of peace. It's not something you're using in war. But I think it's also a sign of kingship. Remember how Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? The king has come. Some people have suggested that even maybe the number 30 here has royal overtones, although I'm not sure the evidence is that strong for it. Either way, you've got here, 23 or 22, 45 years of what seems to be peace, quiet, and calm. What should the people of Israel do with that 45-year period they've been given? What advice would you give them? Well, here's the advice I would give them during that time frame. I'd say, look, use that time to reflect on what's happened. You know, we're now at chapter 10. Think about the stuff that's happened. Think about the recent history of Israel. This period of chaos they've gone through with Abimelech. Think about prior to that, some of the enemies they fought. This cycle of idolatry they've been going through again and again. Where they've drifted so far from him. Now there's this period of peace. So it's the time for them to ask, where did it all go wrong? What did we do? How can we make sure we don't end up in that situation again? Well, it's time to draw near to God, to reflect on his goodness, to thank him for his deliverance, to use that time of peace in the nation's life for good. See, we know, I think we know this, don't we? We know that God uses times of suffering and pain in our lives, and that when that comes, as hard as it is, one of the things we're meant to do is he wants us to return to him. In hard times, we put our trust in the Lord. We know that's what he wants us to do, and the Bible says a lot about that. But he also uses periods of peace and tranquility and safety, and we also need to make sure we're using those times so that we're driven back to him as well. Maybe for you, actually, if you're being honest, your life isn't in a crisis right now. You're not tottering on the edge, about to collapse, and it does feel quite quiet and stable. Well, God's advice there is, well, don't wait for a crisis. Use this period now to devote yourself to Him, to be religious in the right sense of the word, to seek pure and undefiled religion. It's what God gives us, times of peaceful. So the question is, how are you using the time of peace in your life, if that is where you are in life now? See, for Israel, I think it was a perfect opportunity for slow, deliberate self-examination, repentance, rededication to the Lord. Because true religion uses all circumstances to draw near to God. But what we're going to discover as we go through this chapter is that people of Israel, they don't do that. They fail at that. Second lesson we can learn about true religion. True religion destroys its idols. That's verses 6 to 9. Verse 6, we're told, after Jair died, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you just want to do a big sigh, don't you? Really, guys? Again? After that 45 years, after this peace and prosperity, after all you've been through with Abimelech, and still you're going back to evil? But again, this time, it's even worse than before. Now, I don't know about you, I find, as you read through Judges, I find myself thinking, surely it can't get any worse. You read Abimelech in chapter 9 and think, the chaos, that the wicked, how can they go any further down? I think they do here. I want you to notice, how many gods do they worship in verse 6? Well, it's 7. You count the Baals and the Ashtoreths separately. There are 7 false gods they're pursuing here. Now, the number 7 in the Bible is significant. It's symbolic. It means completeness, total. Just like there are 7 days in creation. The week is finished at that point. So it symbolises completeness. Now, back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, this is an interesting verse to contrast to where we are in Judges. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, God's told Israel to go into the promised land, and he tells them there to cast out from the land 7 nations greater and mightier than you. You see the point? He then goes on to list those 7 nations in Deuteronomy 7. They're meant to be casting out 7 nations, all the nations. There's meant to be this complete, total victory, but instead, where do they get to in Judges 10? Complete, total humiliation and defeat. So this is like, it's like not just handing over your front door keys to a burglar. It's like leaving the back door open as well, and then giving another burglar the combination code for your shed, and then handing over your bank card and telling them your PIN number as well. And this is just total, complete submission to any and every enemy. That's what the number 7 there is there to show us. So in verse 7, God gives them what they've chosen. That's the route they've decided to go down. And we're told his anger is hot against them. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. We're going to come across both those sets of nations in the rest of the chapters of Judges, with Jephthah and then with Samson. But notice this one little phrase, he sold them. This is like a slave and master type language, isn't it? You know, people sell people into others into slavery. I think what God's saying is, you want those gods to be your masters? If you want to enslave yourself to them, well, go on then. I'm selling you over to them now. And that's what they then experienced. Verse 8, from that time on, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Just think about this again. Think about that command back in Deuteronomy 7. It should have been Israel winning victories against them. But now it's the other way around. They're being harassed by all these other nations. Verse 9, we're told the people of Ammon cross over the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. But it was meant to be Israel crossing over the Jordan River and then winning these victories, defeating the pagan Canaanites. But it's the other way round instead. It's another picture of total, complete humiliation and defeat. In these verses, the climax of the Canaanization of Israel has been reached. Their idolatry is complete. Seven false gods. Their slavery is complete. God says, I'm selling you over to them now. And their humiliation is complete. They're being destroyed and put to shame by these pagan nations all around them. They had 45 years to turn back to the Lord, to use that time of peace and wealth and so on. And they just don't do it. Instead, they head down the road to full-blown idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, I've never personally felt really tempted to bow down to the gods of the Philistines. Or about the Baals, the Ashtoreths, any of them. But for them, it clearly was a big draw. They clearly felt like they were achieving something. They clearly felt like they could draw strength from these gods. They clearly must have believed that he really could, Baal really could send rain for us when he copulated with Ashtoreth. Yeah, they clearly were very, very drawn to these gods. But what was happening is that the deeper they got into their idolatry, the more the idols consumed them. And they get to the point where these idols are, they're slaves to the idols. God's given them over to their new masters and they're just relying on them more and more. So the prospect of living without these idols just starts to feel harder and harder. You just think for a moment, how do you end up with seven false gods? The false gods of seven different nations. I suspect it must have simply been, you start off with one, and then you find that one doesn't satisfy you, so you go to another, but you keep the previous one as well, and then you add another one into the mix, and you keep on thinking, surely the next one, or them all together, the combination, maybe that's what will give us what we need. And yet all through it all, I'm told in verse 9, right at the end, that the people of Israel are severely distressed. They're being punished. They're distressed, and yet they're ploughing deeper and deeper into idolatry, into the very thing that is going to give them more and more distress. Something, this self-inflicted pain that they're causing themselves here. As they do it, they're plunging deeper and deeper into the very thing that is causing them distress. Actually, I think that's a perfect picture of what idolatry is like. And I think you could say, we witness that at a national level and individually as well. It'd be fair to call our nation as a nation in distress. Maybe that's something we could talk about. I think we could talk about the distress of our nation. Distress in family life. Distress in the breakdown of relationships. All sorts of relationships between husband and wife, parent and child, grandparent and grandchild, brother and sister. There's distress, isn't there? There's distress in rocketing crime rates in our nation. Where the prisons are fit to bursting. There's distress in the political sphere, isn't there? Parties, governments, systems, there's distress, there's clashes. And here's the thing. When you're an idol worshipper, you're so convinced that it's your idol that can give you the answer to your problems. So for our nation, when it's so convinced that humanity has the answers, when it's a sold-out humanist society that is convinced that we have the answers, that education will transform our society, or science is the key to progress, or whatever it is that political change is the key that will unlock the door. It's all based on human innovation and self. Well, actually, it's that same picture, plunging deeper and deeper into pursuing this false God, this false hope of solving our nation's problems without God. And that's why I think the further you go in that way, the more and more distress you find. I think this, you can say the same thing about us as individuals. No, you're Christian, it means you've been saved from the power of idols. Idols have no power over you, but we still understand it because we can still easily lapse back into idolatrous mindsets, can't we? What is idolatry? Idolatry, really, when you break it down, is it's setting our deepest hopes and affections and loves and devotions on something other than God. People, vocation, money, personal happiness, popularity, and so on. And it's seeing my greatest source of happiness is going to come from that particular thing. But do you know what we do when we go down this route? We feed the idol, we pursue it more and more relentlessly, we spend more and more time thinking about it, longing for it, and actually what's happening is that the idol consumes us. Do you know, idols are always hungry. Idols are like these grotesque monsters you see in films that can just eat and eat and eat and never get full. Your idol will always want more from you, and it will always demand more from you. I think one of the lies we tell ourselves sometimes is, if I just do it this once, if I just think that way this once, if I just say it this time, I'll be satisfied. Actually, I think all we're doing when we do that is we're clearing the pathway to make it easier for the next time. Imagine you're going into the jungle, deep into the jungle, into undiscovered territory, and you've got your big machete, and you're hacking down these vines that are hanging down, these branches that are getting in the way, and it's really tough, sweaty work, you're making really slow progress, trampling down the sticks underneath your feet, but you make a path. Now, if you come back next week and you start at the same point, right back at the beginning again, what you discover is the path's already there. You might have the occasional vine hanging down, but the path's there. You can walk through. And actually what that means is you can go a little bit further down into the jungle if you want to. That's what we're doing when we're pursuing our idols. It clears the pathway for next time. That's why my idols are so dangerous. The true religion doesn't play with idols. It destroys them. But Israel doesn't do that here. That takes us on to the third and final lesson. True religion seeks a relationship with God rather than a transaction. This verse is 10 to 16. True religion seeks a relationship with God rather than a transaction. Verse 10, the children of Israel finally cry out to the Lord. 18 years of oppression, but finally, you think, well, better late than never, at least they're doing it now. And they say, we have sinned against you, because we've both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Thank God, at last, they've come to their senses. That sounds great, doesn't it? They're saying the right thing here. But look how God responds in verses 11 to 14. God is seriously unimpressed. He says, I mean, we would be, I think, wouldn't we? We'd be impressed. We'd say, that's great, and words they've used there. But he says he's delivered them lots of times in the past. In fact, if you count up, you'll notice there are seven enemies there that he's delivered them from. So we know what the point of that, don't we? We know what he's saying there. He's saying he's given them complete, comprehensive deliverance over all these seven enemies. He says that every time you go back and you serve these other gods again. Verse 14, he says to them, go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In other words, you've made your bet. Now you go and lie in it. You made your choice. You picked your gods. You chose your idol. Now go and ask them to deliver you. You know, what we often don't think about with our idols is, can it save you in your time of need? When you cry out to your idol, what will it do for you? You know, Israel have realized that all their gods, these seven gods of seven nations, that they're actually totally incompetent, that they're impotent, that there's nothing they can actually do. Because actually, all idols do is they gut us, they feed off us, and then when it comes to us wanting something from them, well, there's nothing. There's no giving from the idols back to us in return. It's funny, isn't it? Because you read verse 10 and it all sounds so good to us. They're saying the right words here, but God can see straight through it. He can see right through it that this isn't heartfelt repentance. So then we ask, well, what actually is it then? What are they actually doing? And I think there's only one conclusion. This is an attempt to manipulate a deity in order to be delivered from a painful situation. If it's not genuine repentance, and we know it's not because God is saying it's not, all it is Israel saying, well, do you know what? If we say the right words, you know, all these other gods, we tried saying the right words, we tried doing the right things for them, you know, we tried slashing our arms, but nothing happened, and we tried sacrificing our children, and those gods didn't answer us, so I know what we'll do. We'll say the things that Jehovah wants us to say, we'll recite those incantations, because Jehovah says you should repent, so we'll say those words of repentance, and then he'll give us what we want, he'll deliver us. A while ago, I watched a Louis Theroux documentary. I don't know if you like Louis Theroux. I find him a very interesting guy to watch on TV. He did a documentary a while back about drug addiction in the USA. And it was a very sad story. This girl, late teens, maybe early 20s, who was from a countryside, a farm sort of setting, rural place, and she moved to the city. She ends up living with a pimp. She's addicted to drugs. It's horrible. And every now and again, she'd go back to the countryside and ask her dad for money. So he films a scene where she's gone back and she's seeing her dad and she's hugging him. And she's telling him how much she loves him and how she's going to change her ways and all of this. And she says, "Dad, I need money to buy a car." And he hands over several hundred dollars to her. And then off she goes back to the city again, and Louis Theroux catches up with her a week or so later, and there's no sign of a car, and the money's gone, and you know what happens? And actually, you can see that's just a cycle repeating itself, that she goes home, she says the right things, tells Daddy she loves him, and he gives her the money. What a sad situation that is. And the dad just gives the money over. One of the lessons for us in Judges 10 is that God is never fooled when people try and play him like that. Because he calls them on it. We wouldn't, would we? We think, well, they're saying the right words, so we'll take that. But he calls them out. In verses 15 and 16, they say something similar again, but in fact they go a little bit further. They even say they're going to put away the foreign gods, and they only serve the Lord. And then you've got verse 16, and the end of that is quite difficult to translate. So if you have a different Bible translation in front of you, you might have slightly different wording. So the NIV, for example, translates it that God could bear Israel's misery no longer. And translating it along those lines gives the impression that God sees their confession as genuine. I think that's unlikely. Given the flow of the passage, I'd side with some of the other translations. So, for example, the NLT, he was grieved by their misery. Or the ESV, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Whereas I don't think this is real repentance even here. I think they're still just, that their total mindset is, we will do whatever we have to do to get that God to do what we want him to do for us. I think they've got so used to treating their gods in a transactional sort of way. I do this, the God does that. I obey, he shows mercy. Because they just can't conceive of any other way of dealing with a deity. So God's grieved. He's exasperated. He's impatient. These different words that the different translations go for. Because for them, these external words and acts of repentance are merely that. They're just an act of convenience. I'll do and say the right things. There's no sense of loyalty or devotion. And there's no relationship there. It's there. How do you know your religion is true religion? Genuine? Well, here's one question you can ask yourself. Is my Christianity merely transactional? I do this stuff for God, he does that stuff for me. I go to church, I give my money, I say my prayers, and God keeps me safe and gives me food and looks after my family and takes me to heaven. I do this, he does that. You know, God refuses to let people treat him like some sort of divine bank account. That's what we're describing here, isn't it? I pay money in, and then I take money out. It's a different form, maybe, but I give, and then I get. It's actually the amazing thing is that God doesn't want that. The wonderful thing is that God actually wants relationship with us. I mean, a sense of a transaction is all you could get. Well, you'd take what you could get, wouldn't you? But what a wonderful thing that he wants us to see him as a heavenly father, as someone who we talk to and share with, share our ideas and aims and ambitions and hopes and dreams. But true religion uses all circumstances to draw near to God. True religion destroys its idols. And thirdly, true religion seeks a relationship with God rather than a transaction. Well, we're going to sing our next hymn. I've got a couple more minutes to think about this, and then we'll open it up to questions and discussion. So the next hymn is number 846. 846, so for a closer walk with God. That's what we're looking for. Let's stand and sing this hymn.